heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. It's important to acknowledge your sins so that you might recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit of God can teach you the truth of God's Word. Father, come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us, your grace, and your mercy. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might instruct us and teach us through the Scripture as we study this passage in the book of Revelation. Help us, Lord, to receive your understanding. And, Father, help us as Christians to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as to him be all honor, glory, and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Here on our place here in the book of Revelation, we are dealing with a transition period or an interlude between the sixth trumpet judgment, as we studied in chapter 9, verse 13 through 21, and the seventh trumpet judgment and the bowl judgments. And this is an important interlude that begins in chapter 10 and continues down through 11:14. And after that parenthesis or interlude, we continue with the events of the tribulation. We notice here what John sees in the vision. Here's an artist's rendering of this mighty angel. As John sees this in prophetic vision, that stands on the earth and the land, and he has a cloud above his head, as described in verse 1. The rainbow, he was clothed with the cloud surrounding him, and a rainbow on his head. And his face was like the face of the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, a more colorful rendition of this, a more recent artist rendering of this, would be a picture of this. I think this guy looks a little more fearsome, although the face looks a little feminine to me. But it's more masculine. Larkin has a more masculine face on this one. But notice the feet on fire. The feet here on fire. And of course, his feet was like pillars of fire, verse 10. And he had this mighty book. So this huge, enormous angel John sees standing with one foot on the land and the other foot on the sea, holding this book in his hand. And we're going to see what that depicts here in a minute. Now, let's begin here with verse 1. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. John begins here with the vision of another angel. Now, the word another is very important. I think this is key and interpreting who this angel is, it's the Greek word allos that means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Referring back to what? Well, it refers early in the book of Revelation of a mighty angel. There's only one other reference to a mighty angel and similar in appearance in the book of Revelation. And we studied earlier, I believe it's in chapter 5, of that mighty angel. And it refers to an angelic being created by God. There's a debate whether this represents the Lord Jesus Christ. There's similarity in description between this angel and the depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, though, I think it's simply an angel that God uses as a messenger, a powerful, strong angel. Another of the same kind. Notice it's not heteros, another of the different kind, but another of the same kind. And this is a powerful being. The word mighty relates to the Greek word being powerful physically, very strong. So you have a very powerful angelic being. An angel, of course, is one of those celestial messengers that God created. Now, the question comes about, who is this angel? Some say the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind when we say this, we're not saying that Christ is an angel as far as one of God's created beings. That's heresy to say that Christ is a created being. The Bible teaches clearly that Christ is eternal nature. He's God. He's deity. John 1:1, who wrote the Gospel of John, he also wrote the question that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're not talking here of some heresy that Christ is a created being. But he does appear in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. He does appear as a messenger. The word angel simply means messenger. Messenger. So he does appear as an angel of the Lord, and some say that this mighty angel is a depiction of Christ because of the similarity of description. A number of the favorable elements supporting this angel as Christ is the fact that he descends in the cloud. The cloud represents the Shekinah glory of God. We see that depicted in Christ in Revelation 1:7. The description here is similar to that described of Christ in chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, especially the feet description and the description of the face. Rainbow appears around the throne of God, depicting God's mercy, Revelation chapter 4, verse 28, Ezekiel 1:28. Revelation 4:3, excuse me. So some would say that this is a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clarence Larkin, of course, the one who drew the first chart, would say that this would be an appearance of Christ in this particular form in the book of Revelation. And I think there's good arguments for that. But more than likely, and this is Dr. Wahlberg's view, this would be simply another angel like the one appearing in Revelation 5:2. Let's look back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. We only have one other appearance of a strong angel. We have many angels that appear in the book of Revelation. But we have a picture of a strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? The Lord Jesus Christ. But he's in contrast to the mighty angel. That's a very important clue. The only time the word mighty angel appears is this angel who is associated with the throne room of God, a high-ranking angel, more or less, and is separated from, distinct from, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I think my recent scholarship would argue that this mighty angel is a powerful, high-ranking angelic being that God created rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have another like the one depicted in Revelation 5:2. The best distinction, the best identification is to see this angel as similar to, but distinct from the angel in 5:2. That's why he says it's another of a same kind, angel. This is the only other strong angel mentioned. All right. Now, John sees this powerful angel coming down from heaven. So where would that place John? That would place John on the earth. He sees this angel descending down from heaven and standing with one foot on the earth and one foot on the land. Now, when we study the book of Revelation, keep in mind that John, in vision form, is transported to the heavenly realm, the courtroom of God, and then he sees things on earth, and then he goes back to heaven, and then he goes back to the earth. You have this pattern. There's a pattern in the book of Revelation of John seeing things in heaven and seeing things on earth, going back and forth. There's a little chart, I don't have it here, that, you know, graph going up and down throughout the book of Revelation. And here, of course, John is now back down on the earth. Remember the prior vision, he is up in heaven when he sees things happening there. Now he's back located on the earth. And he's there till chapter 8, verse 2. And he said, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now he's back in heaven again. So Revelation 8, 2, he's back up in heaven. So he's more than likely on the earth. Now he sees the description of this angel. First of all, this angel is clothed with a cloud. Keep in mind that clouds in the Bible are many times associated with judgment. You know, the Lord comes with clouds, not in the clouds, but with clouds and on the clouds in the Old Testament, depicting God's judgment. So a cloud is an adequate description of the judgment of God. Second description here is, now even though God is God of justice and judgment, God is also God of mercy. We need to keep that in mind. Both are his qualities. God judges sin, yet God forgives. He's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful. The rainbow is a picture of mercy of God. We go back to the flood. After the flood, what did God do? God was faithful in the flood to remind all of the people that he would never destroy the earth in a single flood. Now, there have been great floods that have destroyed people, but never of the magnitude worldwide that we see in the book of Genesis. So God made that promise. He will never, ever destroy the earth again by water as he did in the days of Noah. So it's a depiction of God's mercy. And we see that throne surrounding, this rainbow surrounding the throne of God. In Revelation 4:3, when we study that passage, we see that the mercy of God is on display throughout eternity. A visual description of God's mercy as the rainbow surrounds the throne. We're reminded throughout the eternal state that God is merciful. God is merciful. We also have the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:2, the Habakkuk the prophet said, in wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of your wrath, remember mercy. And this is what God does consistently throughout this time of trouble called the tribulation. He does judge. He judges sin, sinners. But at the same time, he gives opportunity for sinners to believe in Christ. The gospel is sent out through the entire world at that time. And individuals can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be spared God's wrath by accepting Christ as their Savior. Another description here of this mighty angel, his face was like the sun in radiance. So this angel had a bright, radiant counsel, similar as Daniel saw. Daniel saw another angel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, with a radiant appearance. And then, last description here, his feet were like the pillars of fire. Now, fire in the Bible depicts of judgment. So his feet burning like fire depicts that what he stands upon, the earth and the nations, the sea, will be judged. So the earth will be judged as a result of the appearance here. Now verse 2. He also had a little book open in his hand. We go back to the picture here. You see a larkin. You book, or more than likely a scroll depicted in the mighty angel's hand that John sees. Now, he has a little book open in his hand. Notice the description of little. Earlier in the Revelation, we see a scroll that causes the judgment of the Revelation to unfold. But this is not that scroll. Some try to make an identification with the earlier scroll, but this is smaller in nature. It's much shorter. So more than likely, this is similar to what Ezekiel had. Ezekiel had a scroll or a book in Ezekiel 3, 1 and 2. This book is little because it contains a lesser portion of prophecy in comparison with the greater prophecy of Revelation 5, 1 and 2. The scroll in Revelation 5 contains seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowl judgments. By the time this vision appears, we already have the seal judgments finished and six of the trumpet judgments finished. What's left is what? The bowl or vial judgments and throughout the remainder of the seven-year tribulation period. So more than likely there's a connection with the remainder judgments, maybe even possible a connection with what is described later as the seven thunder judgments, containing that the Bible doesn't completely tell us what that is in reference to, but another series of judgments upon unbelieving mankind. So more than likely, the content of the scroll or the book contains the impending judgments that's about to fall upon the earth. Now, by the fact that his right foot is set on the sea and his left foot on the land indicates that he is taking possession of earth and land. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Who created this world? God did. Who does it belong to? God. Does God not have the right then to judge his creatures whom he created when they rebel against him? Yes, he does. God possesses heaven and earth. And so this angel takes the stand of possession of both heaven and earth. And verse 3, he cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So the description of this voice is like a loud roar. And I would be pretty intimidated to see this awesome, enormous, angelic creature and then the voice projecting out like a loud roar when he cries. It pictures here his authority. Literally, we have even a more emphatic word in the Greek, kradzo. It means to make a vehement outcry, to cry out, even the scream, shriek. So imagine this enormous creature, like some kind of Hollywood movie, just screaming out. Transformer movie, whatever. But it's usually the kind of creature standing and then screaming out. This is a fearful, fearful thing. Now, with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, like a lion ready to devour his prey. It's a precursor. The lion's roar roars out to attack. The same roars out God is about God is about to judge. So this depicts God's ferociousness and his justice and judgment. You don't want to be on the receiving end of God's judgment. As far as his punitive justice, you only want to be on the receiving end of God's gracious justice satisfied by Christ's death on the cross. Now, as a result of this crying out, we have thunders uttered their voices. Now, the people use a figure of speech. Obviously, we have figures of speech in the book of Revelation. We have metonymy, the cause put for the effect. Seven thunders is depicting here the voice of God, more than likely. The voice of God in judgment. We have a depiction of God's voice in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. And then he goes on. The voice of the Lord, verse 7, divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. So this is a powerful description of God's voice, more than likely, as it thunders forth in judgment. The seven thunders are, and their seven utterances are an indication of the completeness of judgment. Seven is a picture of completeness, a symbol. That's why we see it in the Bible, especially in Revelation, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Seven is mentioned over and over throughout the book of Revelation. It's a symbolic picture of completeness. God is complete in his justice. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, John is about to write. So John's about to record the content of the seven thunders. Remember, he's writing now the various judgments. He records sealed judgments of all writers going forth. He writes it down. He sees the trumpet judgments. He writes it down for us, of course, to study and learn. But now he's ready to write down and record what he heard. But then there's a voice saying, don't do this. Verse 4 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Do not record what I just revealed. I think here this teaches us an important lesson. There are certain secret things about God that God does not want us to know yet. God hasn't informed us of everything. Obviously, we'd be omniscient if we knew everything about God. We know what God has revealed in His Word. We know that much. But there are certain things about God's plan, about even His prophetic plan, that He hasn't told us. You know, curious people want to know everything, but, you know, God hasn't told us everything. Just like a child cannot fully tell a parent cannot fully tell his child everything he or she knows. They're not mature. They can't handle this. There are certain things they don't need to know. They just need to know, don't do that. Why, Dad? Why, Mom? Well, you don't need to know why. I don't need to tell you. You know, you can't handle it. You don't understand. So a certain aspect that God has revealed, but He doesn't tell us everything. Even though we want to know everything. Why? Why this? Why? We're like little children sometimes. Why did you allow this event to happen in my life? I'm not going to tell you. Just like in Job's case. Job was unaware of the angelic conflict. God did not tell Job that. Why? Why do I have to go through so much suffering? Why? Trust me. Can you trust me? So we need to just trust God that God has His reasons in not revealing this series of judgments. So they're sealed up. Just like in Daniel 8:26, Daniel is told to seal up the vision, for it is a reference to many days in the future. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, of course, what Daniel was sealed is revealed. But Revelation 22, verse 10, he says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now it's time to know. Revelation is written to us. You know, God delayed several hundred years until the book of Revelation was given. Now we need to understand the things of God's Word. But in this portion, though, this particular part of the book of Revelation, we have things that are sealed up. You know, I think a great verse, classic, is Deuteronomy 29:29. Many of you have probably memorized this passage here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are certain secret truths that God knows that we don't. But the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. What God has already showed us is enough in His Word to honor and serve Him. Leave the secret things to Him. But the things that He has told us and we do understand, we need to apply in our life and use. You remember when Paul ascended to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, and there were certain events that were shown him about heaven. But he's not allowed to reveal those things. God sent a thorn in his side. He sent a messenger to buffet him in order that he would not reveal everything that he saw in heaven. And that was Paul. That was the Apostle Paul. Which means there are certain truths about heaven that God has reserved for us when we get there. I think God has kept some nice surprises on hand that he hasn't revealed. You're going to surprise, wow, look at this thing. Wow, that's what I'm glad you waited to show us this. God has revealed what we need to know about heaven in the Bible, Book of Revelation. We'll see at the end, votes a couple chapters. The streets of gold, as you all know, gates of pearls, and the glory of the Son of God shining throughout the city, and the multicolors, and the peace of God in the New Jerusalem, and no more sickness, death, crying, the river, fountain, water, flowing from the throne of God, the saints of God. God has given us enough about heaven so that we can live our life here on earth and be satisfied, content. You know, I kind of look down on individuals who claim that they have gone to heaven and they write things that are not revealed in God's Word. There's always a red flag or warning. Someone coming back, writing a book, whether it's a little child, his vision of heaven and all that, why would God show it to him and not show it to the Apostle John? Think about that. If God wanted us to know, and this is our authority comes from the Bible, the Scripture, then why would not God show the additional truths about heaven that were kept from, so to speak, and have put that in his Word? I think that's very telling. There are certain things that God has reserved for us, and he has some surprises in store. Okay. Now, verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. Now, the following verse tells us this is for the purpose of an oath. You know, in court, you raise your right hand. Swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Now, in time past, the old days, I think you had to have your left hand on the Bible, didn't you? See, I place my hand on the Bible, and I'm affirming, based on the truth of God's Word, raising my hand to heaven, that if I'm lying, who will judge me? God will. That's the assumption. God will judge me if I'm lying. That's a serious thing to think about. Or a solemn vow. You know, we think about wedding vows, truth, promises, and commitments made to have in the hold for better and worse. Here we have a vow. We have a vow taken, and this angel who stands on the sea is taking a solemn oath. He's affirming the truthfulness of the unfolding events that are about to occur. Now, verse 6, he says, he swore by him who lives forever and ever. We swear by one greater, God. You know, don't ever say, I swear by my mother's grave. What can your mother do if this is not true? I swear by my mother's grave, my grandfather's grave, and all that. That's superstition. That's not what we swear by. We swear by a living creator God that can do something, can judge if we're not telling the truth. Think about that. Promises to him, commitments to a living God. So he swore by him, he affirms by him who lives forever and ever. God is eternal in nature. What has God done? He owns heaven and earth. Look at this. Who created heavens and the things that are in it. The earth and all things that are in it. The sea and the things that are in it. He stands on the sea and on the land, this angel. That there should be delay no longer. Think about this. If God created the earth, if God created the first man, Adam, if God created human beings, aren't we accountable to that God? Logically, we are accountable to God. And that's a truth that modern culture doesn't like. We don't like accountability. We don't want to be accountable. That's why in Romans 1, people suppress the knowledge of God. I don't want to be accountable to a all-knowing, all-powerful God. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. I don't want God in my life. I don't want Him to tell me what to do. Well, unfortunately, you can't do anything about it. You're accountable. You're accountable to a Creator God. He created you, He made you, and you're responsible to Him. That's a biblical fact. Now, He swore by an oath, affirmed an oath, by God who lives forever and ever. The Father is described as living forever and ever in Revelation 4:9. He created all things that are in earth and heaven, including all the creatures that are in the sea. Go back to the book of Genesis. You know, God made the sea creatures, the fish in the water, and all the various elements. I'm not an oceanographer. My son's more interested in those things. He can tell you about a lot of different type of fish and all the different things in the ocean. But God is the one who has authority over all of creation, heaven and earth. And therefore, He has the right to judge His creation and use it for His purpose. So, here, what's the problem, though, with the creation? The creation has been marred by sin. You know, sin has a bad effect upon creation. What happened when Adam and Eve fell? Thorns and thistles will produce. You will produce and sweat by the sweat of your brow. You'll work your labor. Labor will be harder. And, you know, the creation is cursed. The earth is cursed. And we look at this cursed earth in the creation and say, wow, this is beautiful. But imagine what it can be without the curse. I think it's going to be phenomenal. Talk about beauty now. Wait till the curse is lifted. You won't have to worry about mosquitoes and all those things, bugs biting you, and this thing and that thing, go and pluck berries and, you know, get everything, all these things over you. You won't have to worry about that. That creation will be restored in the millennial kingdom. But now it's marred by sin. Even Romans 8 says that creation groans now. It's poetic language there, but creation's is, in a sense, groaning, travailing, until its liberation. Now, here the swearing is by the God who lives forever and ever, ever and ever, that He will not delay any longer these particular judgments. God does everything in His own time. That's the important point. You know, we think God delays, and why haven't You answered my prayer yet, God? God says, I'm at work. Trust me. Trust me. So He does everything on time. God does. He judges on time. Think about that. Here, God's justice. God sends particular judgments upon an unbelieving world. Keep in mind, the church will be in heaven. But God tailor makes these particular judgments for a rebellious mankind who refuses to hear the Word of God. And now the delay is over. I'm going to judge right now. Now, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the seven bowl judgments will be poured out. We'll see that in Revelation 11:15. And this will lead to the time when the tribulation wraps up, closes out, and the prayers that were requested by the martyrs in the tribulation period will be completely answered. Remember those prayers, Revelation 6, 10, and 11? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers? God says, the delay is no longer. Remember what He told His servant? Wait a little while. Wait a little while. Now He says, the delay is over. I'm going to act. I'm going to judge. I'm going to execute vengeance on those who murdered you. Murdered you. Now, verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as He declared to His servants the prophets. Now, the days of the sounding of the seventh angel refers to Revelation 11:15. The seventh trumpet judgment, after this pause is over, those further judgments will continue. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now you may ask, why is he mentioning the kingdom when that's not yet, just a little longer? Remember, seven trumpet judgments contain the seventh trumpet or seventh seal judgments contain the seven trumpet judgments. Seven trumpet judgments contain the seven bowl. Remember the telescopic view of the order of the events of Revelation? So in essence, when he opens up the seventh trumpet, that includes all the judgments down through the end of the tribulation. They're included in that. So, and in a sense, the ball is rolling and the kingdom is coming in a sense that it includes all the events up to the time of the second coming. That's why he can make that proclamation when the seventh trumpet judgment sounds. So really he's anticipating all the remainder judgments of the tribulation down to the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. It's really saying this is the final surge in the conquest. Just like, you know, in certain wars there's a final battle. But this battle will finally end the war. And that's in the essence of what he's saying. This is going to lead to the fact that the mystery of God will be complete now. So when the seventh angel sounded, the mystery of God will be finished, as he told his servants, the prophets. Now, what is the mystery of God? Keep in mind, the word mystery in the New Testament is something that was disclosed but is now revealed. Or maybe something that was not completely revealed until a certain time. Now, this is probably a reference to God's purpose in bringing his kingdom to fruition because of the coming kingdom program. As a result, in Revelation 11:15, anticipating the coming kingdom, it has probably as a connection to the kingdom. So this refers to God's purposes in bringing his kingdom to its fruition. This is a purpose that has been hidden from the world, at least in as far as detailed outworking is concerned. Now God's going to complete his program that he declared. Notice he said he declared it to his servants. The kingdom was partially revealed in the Old Testament, Daniel 2:44. Remember, the Lord's going to reign over a kingdom, the Messiah, and that kingdom will be over all nations of the earth, literally. Daniel 2:44. And on the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's a coming earthly kingdom that will be permanent in nature, and that will be the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the mystery of God is related to the kingdom program that he will establish, as he revealed in the Old Testament. Now, here John, in verse 8, is told something to do. The voice which he heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel." So you see this mighty angel having this book or scroll. And John is saying, walk up there and grab it. And then he tells him to do something unusual. Tells him to eat it. What do you mean? Eat the book. You know, in grade school, we used to take little pieces of paper. And do you ever chew paper? Maybe some of you don't want to admit to that. Well, we use them as spit wads, you know. Straws. Use spit wads. But here's John. John is told to take and eat the book. But this book tasted good. Tasted like honey in his mouth. But it had an ill effect later. Well, we'll see. I I won't go any further on that. All right. Certain foods that taste so good, but you'll pay for it later. All right. Now, here, more than likely, God or Christ is the one who commanded him, saying, go take the book, which is open. So he's commanded to take the book from the strong angel with authority over the whole planet. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. So he went to his angel, handed over the book to me, and he said to me, take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. So it tastes good chewing it, but as it goes down, it's very bitter. Take and eat. Assimilate it. So I think this figurative expression, although I think it's a literal eating here, of course, but the idea, the picture of this is assimilating the Word of God. Scroll contains judgments. John, as a prophet, assimilates these judgments personally. I think that tells us something, even as, you know, preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Before you communicate the Word of God to the congregation, I need to internalize it and assimilate it. It can be an uplifting message. It can be a bitter message. I need to assimilate it myself. Personalize it. I need to make the Word of God personable in my own life. And that's really telling to me, I think, in application. I need to assimilate God's Word. You know what? If the Word of God doesn't mean anything to the preacher, how can I expect it to mean something to you? There's a lot of preachers preaching the Word of God, and just like it doesn't affect them. It doesn't mean anything. They're not enthused about the Word of God, and they're not transformed personally by the Word of God. But I believe I have to assimilate it first. I have to eat it first, and then I can communicate it to you. You know, Jeremiah is told a similar thing. Jeremiah 15:16. Look at the prophet Jeremiah. Your words were found, and I ate them. Notice the result. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The effect of God's word. I think finding the Word of God is first of all important. We need to find where doctrine is taught. But that's not good enough. It's almost like I found an all-you-can-eat pizza buffet not far from here. They have good food. And I tell someone else about that. You know, it's old hat to us in Dallas, but someone, you know, like say from Washington, who never had all-you-can-eat pizza buffet, oh my, have I died and gone to heaven? You encourage them, I want to tell you about it. Now, wouldn't it be funny if they went to the all-you-can-eat pizza buffet? Here's a barbecue pizza, here's a pepperoni pizza. That's really all you need to worry about, is pepperoni. But I've gone out and I've eaten others, cheese pizzas, pepperoni and mushroom. But all these different pizzas lined up, and you invited your friend, you got to try this, it's good. And they walk over to the buffet and just say, look, that's interesting. And they sit down, empty plate, talk to you, walk out. What good would it do them unless they actually ate it? You can tell your friend about this buffet, but they just sit down and don't eat it. What good is it going to do them? Well, let me tell you this. You know, what good is it someone tells you about a church that teaches the Word of God and you just come and say, that's fine, it's fine. But you don't personalize the Word of God. I'm going to assimilate it. How do you do that? You receive it by faith. This is God's Word. This should transform my life. This should change me. If you don't assimilate it, what good will it do you? So think about this in terms and reference to the Word of God. We not only need to find it, we need to eat it. We need to digest it. We need to personalize the Word of God and assimilate it. John did so as far as these judgments were concerned. Verse 10, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. You know the Bible in Psalm 19 says, the Word of God is sweeter than honey, than even the honeycomb. God's Word's described as sweet as honey. Even Jeremiah says, it's a joy and rejoicing in my heart. So there's a certain sense of joy when John initially took in the message about these particular judgments. Why would John do so? Because of the evil that was perpetrated upon God's saints. This is right. This is justice. This is righteousness that God's going to execute upon the unbelievers. But then as it flows through them, it becomes bitter. And the sad part is, all these unbelievers here that reject God's graciousness, God's goodness, and they had to go through this horrible time. See, can we, in one sense, you heard of bittersweet experiences? This is similar in nature. Can you have experiences that are happy, but yet at the same time it's sad, bittersweet? It's hard to describe, but here we have the same result, you know. He's glad that God's going to execute judgment, but he's sad in the sense that people refuse to hear the truth. And therefore God has to judge. So it's kind of bittersweet for him. When I ate it, my stomach became bitter. It affected me. It had an effect upon me, these particular judgments that God's about to unleash upon the earth. So in Psalm 19, verse 9 and 10, the word of God is sweet. Sweet to believers, but it's bitter to unbelievers when it brings divine judgment upon them. And notice how he wraps up in verse 11. He said to me, you must prophesy again. John's already prophesying up to this point. Seal, trumpet judgments. Now he recommissions him. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The message that you will prophesy will affect the whole world. And that's true. The very remainder judgments, they were worldwide in nature at the earlier part of the book of Revelation, and they will continue to be worldwide and affect the whole earth, all peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. They wanted him to communicate the new revelation contained in the little scroll that he had consumed. The new prophecies concern many different peoples, nations, language groups, and kings. The specific mention of kings reflects God's sovereignty and anticipates the judgments in 16:14, 17:10, and 17:12. Remember, God will judge even earthly kings. What is the title of Jesus Christ, by the way, in Revelation 19? King of kings, Lord of lords, lower lords. He is truly King of kings and Lord of lords. He's sovereign over the entire earth. So the message will affect leaders, leaders of the nation, leaders who refuse to believe in Christ, leaders who refuse to accept God's word, accept his standards. They will be judged. They will be judged during this period of time. And the message is about them. The message of judgment concerns them. Anyone who refuses Christ. This renewed commission stresses that what follows will be more burdensome than what John had prophesied so far. So that's why he recommissions him. What you're about to prophesy will be even greater. Keep in mind, the Great Tribulation already started by this time, but the remainder will be even worse in nature. And John has to digest this, the message, remaining dark days of that period of time called the Great Tribulation, leading to the brightness, the bright spot of Christ's future glorious kingdom upon the earth. Well, let's bow our heads. I want to give you the opportunity here, if you're listening by MP3 or here live, if you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, there's only one way you can be assured of going to heaven. If I ask you the question, if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven? You might say yes. You might say no. You might say, I'm not sure. Well, the Bible wants you, that God wants you to be sure. Well, how can I be sure? Well, there's a verse in the scripture in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that you won't have to go to hell. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and when he sent his son, he died on the cross. All your sins were placed upon Jesus Christ. God the Father punished his own son in your place. It's called substitution. He took your place so that he made full payment of sin. The only thing left for you to do is to believe by faith in his son to receive the gift of eternal life. When you believe in Christ, that second, not when you die, that second you have everlasting life. You are what the scripture calls born again. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. I encourage you right now, you don't have to say anything out loud, just in the quietness of your own heart. Yes, I'm trusting in Christ as my personal Savior. I know that only through him I can go to heaven. See, it's not Christ plus my good works. You're taking away from what Christ did. He made full payment. All you do is receive it. You're on the receiving end. He's on the paying end. He paid in full the penalty for your sins. Simply believe in him. I'll finish the quote in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have, right now, have everlasting life. It's that simple. Faith in Christ for eternal life. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.